We're continuing on. The three parables we'll cover tonight, hopefully. Sheep and goats, dragnet, and the householder. Okay. Go to Matthew 25. Verses 31 through 46 is a long one, but there's a lot in here. What we'll find with the parables, sometimes Jesus will give several parables at different times, and they deal with the same subject. He just comes at them and adds different things and shows us different things. So we'll find tonight that the sheep and goats and the dragnet go right along with the parable of the wheat and the tares, yet they give us certain other information. So when the Son of Man comes, verse 31, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. It appears that here he's talking about the final judgment. This would be after the millennium when everything is going to be judged. Hell and death will give up its dead, and this will be the final separation, basically, or what we call the final judgment. There are other judgments before this, but this is basically, in general, he's talking about the final separation. He will sit on a throne, and it appears from the parable that his angels will do the separation. They will actually carry out the deed, as we saw in the parable of the wheat and tares. The angels separated the wicked, and we will see when we get into the dragnet that the same thing happens. So again, we're seeing some of the same subjects, but he gives us more information, and sometimes he goes into something else. So what is going to happen? All the nations, verse 32 and 33, all the nations will be gathered before him. Why? He will be the judge. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. When he talks about judging the nations, many people misunderstand this. He's not talking about now the United States is going to come, and now Russia. Nations are the people as whole, the people that represent all of the cultures and different gatherings from all around the world. The nations are made up of peoples. They are people groups, basically. So it isn't he's going to be pronouncing judgment on a system. You can't cast the system into hell, nor can you send a nation into heaven. It's individuals that are going one way or the other, not the whole group. And basically, when he uses the example of sheep and goats, remember, the sheep are on the right hand, the place of honor. They are the acceptable ones, is basically what he's talking about. In this context, the goats represent the wicked. And again, the people at Jesus' time had perfect examples of this. They often herded the goats together with the sheep during the day and let them graze. And then when they took them home and separated them at night, they separated the goats from the sheep. So the people sort of understood these little customs. The sheep were more docile, and the goats are more agitating and likely to fight with each other, you know, because of their natures. And it's interesting, one of the commentaries was saying that the people back then, a lot of them were what they call Syrian goats, and they were black. So a lot of their goats were black. And so again, you see when he's telling this story, you're just seeing examples of him using everyday things to tell what's going to happen. So he's saying it's like separating sheep and goats, you know, and they sort of understood what this meant. The sheep are those who follow the king, and the goats are those who don't, you know, and they're going to be separated at the end, at the judgment. So the angels are going to do this. They're going to carry through in separating these two groups. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What is he saying? Again, this goes along with the scripture that Christ and the plan of salvation was planned before many things ever happened. That in God's mind, he had set up in his wisdom what he's going to do. And again, we have a scripture that will help us understand this one, a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. If you can hold your place or go with me to Romans 8. Verse 29, excuse me, yes, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What was he conforming? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's who the sheep are. You know, that are being prepared for the kingdom. We are in the process of, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will have final salvation if we're faithful to the end. We are being sanctified. We have eternal, excuse me, we have eternal life as we walk with Jesus, who is eternal life. So as long as the sheep abide in the vine, and abide in the fold, and obey the master, then they remain sheep. And he says this is what God's preparing the kingdom for. It's for those kind of people. He's not preparing the new heaven and the new earth for the wicked. He has a place that he's prepared for them. Okay. 35. And notice the context of what he says here. It's very interesting. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, look at verse 37. Then the righteous, notice what the sheep are called, the righteous. They're righteous for some reason. And we're going to see that it was a practical righteousness. It wasn't lip service. Okay? They did righteous deeds and righteous works. And they walked in a righteous lifestyle, and they bore the fruit of righteousness, the life of Christ in them, the Spirit living and walking in them, and they obeyed the Lamb. But notice what they say, and they will answer him, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? So they asked this question, you know, as if, you know, almost as if we didn't know what we were doing, you know, because he's saying you did it to me, and they're saying, well, we don't remember doing it to you. And then he clarifies this answer, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So what is he saying here? When you did these good deeds that you did, he didn't say that you did to the world. He didn't talk about great humanitarian works here that many people emphasize in the world. Didn't say that at all. He said, basically, you're going to enter into the kingdom of how you treated my believers. The least of these, my brethren. He didn't say the worldly. He didn't say the poor of the world. He didn't even say the children of the world. He said, who? My disciples. Those who are Christians is how I'm going to judge what you did. You know, isn't it interesting? And again, we have want to go to a couple of scriptures. First of all, Jesus, we won't go to it. Jesus said, by your love one for another will men know you're my disciples. Isn't it interesting how he correlated, you'll know who's mine. Who's in the family? You know, who's really in the branch? Who's in me? And again, he equates what they did with one another. What they did to the least of Christians, he says, I will judge it as you did it to me. Even a cup of cold water, remember he said, you will not lose your reward. Okay, let's go to two scriptures to back this up. James chapter 2. Notice he doesn't talk anything about their mental assent or calling him Lord, Lord. He talked about practical righteousness, practical fruit, not lip service that many people give God. James chapter 2. Look at 14, well, we'll go to 16, it's worth reading. What does it profit my brethren? Who's he talking to? The brethren. If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? Can this kind of faith save him? It's actually a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. You know, just by speaking something and giving mental assent, he's saying that can't save nobody because it isn't truly faith working. It's not real faith later on. He calls it dead. But notice what he says. If a brother or a sister, he doesn't say if a person of the world, a heathen, you know, he didn't mention the world here. They're in a different category. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. He's simply saying, you speak the word of faith, like many of these faith people say. But notice what he says. You're a talker. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Well, he's saying it profits nothing. That faith is dead and it's useless. And it's a form of a useless, wasted Christianity, is what James is calling it. John tells us something similar. Go to 1 John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for who? The brethren. He didn't say for the world. It's interesting. You know, we were to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? Because however we treat the brethren is how we treat Christ. And notice what he says here. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother, not men of the world, not the wicked, in need, and shuts up his heart from him, his compassion, how does the love of God abide in him? John's saying the same thing. Then your love is false. You've got talk religion, and it's not real. He says the same thing James says. It will profit you nothing. You're not a true Christian. He makes it very plain. So see, all of these people that give a mental assent and saying, Lord, Lord, and banking their salvation on some past experience, they're going to be surprised when they're turned into hell. Because they didn't carry through with the commands nor the principles of the word. Their works did not correspond to what they said. And so therefore God did not consider it real, nor their Christianity real. Okay, and notice what he says. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So many people love the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, and they're going to be cast into hell. Many professing Christians, many backsliders, many worldly and carnal and lukewarm are going to hell. Not because many of them weren't saved, it's because they didn't stay saved. And they didn't abide in the teaching of Christ, and they did not walk in the Spirit. And therefore, they will be rejected one day. Okay? Let's go back. So he clarifies to his own that your standing in heaven, even in making it there, was greatly determined by how you treated me. And how you treated me was determined by how you treated true believers. That's how I examined it. So many people can go and praise the Lord and sing songs and do all kinds of wonderful things. But if they've not fulfilled what Christ said, they get nothing. They're going to be judged for it. Okay, and we'll have the example of this. But notice he says to my brethren, no one's going to stand before Jesus and go to hell because he treated someone in the world not right. I mean, if he sins, he sins. That's wrong. But not because he helped him or anything. That is basically not the context of Scripture. James says, do good unto all men, but especially them of the household of faith. Because whatever you do to them, you do to Jesus. What you do to the world, you don't do to Jesus. They're in a different category. See? So a lot of times, Christians get caught up, and professing Christians, into great humanitarian things that do nothing but serve the devil's purposes. And they do not honor God, but they appear good. But in the long run, they really have no purpose. If it's not used, if your humanitarian deeds to the world is not used as a means to get the gospel to them or to present Jesus, then it's a waste. But in general, what is he saying then? He didn't say to them, you notice this is another one that disturbs the evangelicals and the fundamentalists at times that go to extremes. They think they're going to make it to heaven, that they're going to have great rewards for how many souls they won. Scripture doesn't say this. It says, did you help the brethren? Did you help those in need? It didn't say, did you give money for evangelism? See, that has its place, but that was not the priority. See? The place was what? However you treat other true believers is how you're treating me, and that's what I'm watching. Remember when Paul persecuted the Christians and put them to death? What did Jesus say to him when he appeared to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And if Saul did not repent, he would be in hell for persecuting Jesus by killing his saints. And that's how God would have judged him as a murderer. But he repented, you know, and changed from this. Okay. Go to 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, the goats, the wicked, depart from me, you cursed. He makes it very plain what their state is going to be. It's the opposite of blessing. It's the opposite of God's grace being extended. So we have to understand what he's talking about. You are cursed. For what reason are you cursed? We need to question this. But he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You're going to see in many of the parables, Jesus talks about hell and hell fire many times. He wasn't afraid of this word. He actually talks about it more than any of them do. And people don't want to preach what Jesus preached. When you see the word everlasting fire, sometimes you will see eternal punishment or forever and ever, and they mean the same. It means it will not end. Whatever this state is will not end for these people. And it's called a cursed state. And we'll, some of the other parables will describe it, and when we get to one of them, it'll describe it very well. So basically, he's telling them something. And so we'll know, hold your place. Some people want to believe that people go to hell, they're just burned up, and they don't exist no more. Jesus did not believe that. And he ought to know he made heaven and hell as the Word of God. Revelation chapter 14. The people who take the mark of the beast who are living. Notice what's going to happen to them. 14, look at verse 10 and 11. Those who take the beast. He himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. People say, oh, that's a lot of words there. Let me tell you what, let me paraphrase what that means. That whatever God can think of as being the most horrible punishment in the universe, is that's what he's going to do. Full measure. Nothing's going to be withheld. There's going to be no mercy shown. Total disregard and evil wrath upon them. They're getting reaping what they've sown. They're getting the complete vengeance of God because of holiness and justice. No more mercy, and he will turn his back. No more grace can be extended. So that's the horror. It means the full measure. When God was judging the earth at this time, no priest or angel was allowed in the temple to intercede. To see the full measure of God's wrath was going to be displayed. And this is while some were on earth. And notice what it says here, though. And what is this cup of indignation and this wrath, the righteous judgment of God's anger being displayed and justice? And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, God and his angels. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The word forever and ever is translated from ages unto ages. That's what it means, the same as heaven. So actually it means it will never end. Many theologians and many mainline churches today have tried to do away with hell. Even the great false Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and the Anglicans, and all of them in the last 5 years, they've done away with hell. Even the Pope has explained it away. Well, sure he has. He is an antichrist, as are most of the false religions and false Christianity. See, they like to do away with what they don't like. But God said it's going to be forever, and you can bank your word on it. And God's word that it's going to be forever. So Jesus talked about something. Now, if he's going to do this for those who are living and are being judged, then if you go back to Jesus, when he describes the final abode of all the wicked, what was it? It was a place prepared for the devil and his angels, this place called hell. The second death, hell will be cast in eventually to the lake of fire. This will be the permanent abode of all the wicked angels, the devil, and fallen man. And it will not cease. It will go on. It will be endless. Okay? So we need to see the horror of what's going to happen to those who reject Christ and who in the end are rejected by Christ. And then again he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, who? His brethren. He ain't talking about the goats now. He's reaching over and saying to the brethren, the least that you didn't do for them, you did not do for me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, eternal damnation, eternal torment. He'll use the term, as he's already done, and he'll do again, weeping and wailing of teeth, outer darkness, the most complete description of horror that's going to happen, and it will go on forever. But the righteous will go in to eternal life, everlasting life. These are interchangeable words. Ages unto ages is what he's talking about. Non-ending, again, is what he's talking about. So we need to understand there are consequences at the final judgment, that when God does the separation, it will be done right, and every man and woman will get what they deserve and according to what they did with Jesus Christ. See, he said, if you hear my words, they'll hear your words. You know, if you hear me, you hear the one who I send. So he links himself with his people. And whatever is did to them or not done to them, he considers it done or not done to him. And this is how he's going to judge. He's going to judge by practical outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. Not by profession. Not by talk. Not by mental assent or belief. But by the action and the fruit and the spiritual works that prove what it is, that grace and faith is at work. And this is why he's warning them of what kind of fruit must be produced for a person to make it into eternal life or for a person to be rejected by God. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. We will go to what's called it was a dragnet. We'll explain this. Again, this is going to be very similar to what he just told about the angels. It's going to be very similar, we're going to see, and we'll go over to that, of what he said to the tares, what was going to happen to them. So Jesus, in his teachings and parables, he spoke about three times as much on hell that he did heaven. Why? Because the majority of mankind is going to hell, and he's warning them, you know, for those who will listen, that his intention of making hell was for the devil and his angels. That was his intention. But those who follow them will go where they go. So he's telling them that that was his original purpose. Scripture implies in the Old that God enlarged hell because of the wickedness of man, and probably how many more are going. So he's seeing this, and he's warning, and he's telling people, you know, this is what's going to happen. I will have the last word, and that I live... that you must live by my principles, and I do not alter them. And if the majority of you want to refuse it, I'll have the last word, but it will not alter my word. See, it ain't going to be no voting system. The majority's not going to rule. God's word is going to stand at the end. And so it's better that people listen to him now. Okay, let's go up here. 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven. This is the seventh time. After we finish this and the last one, we'll have covered eight of the kingdom parables, but we actually had two or three thrown in because they're so close. But these were called the kingdom of heaven parables, and they were basically put together, most of them. But again, what is he saying? The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Okay, every kind. It's interesting what's being said here. Which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Again, he's using an illustration they understood. They had the Sea of Galilee and what they called the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. So they fished, and they understood fishing. And he was simply saying, This dragnet was thrown out, and it was dragged along the ship at times or put in a current to try to catch fish. And anything that came into it when it was brought up was brought up. And so we see in the symbol that they didn't know basically what was going to be brought up. And when they brought it up, there was all kinds of sea creatures. But you have to understand the Jews, and they understood what was going on. When they gathered this up, all these sorts, under the law, they could only eat fish that had fins. So if there were crabs in there or eels or any other sea creatures, they could not eat these. And so they would have to lay this net out and start separating what they could eat. And if the fish were too small, they would not to take to the market, they would cast them aside. They weren't bearing fruit in a sense. So again, they understood there was good and bad. When God told the Jews of the animals and creatures they could eat and they could not eat, these were symbols of what was morally righteous and what was morally sinful. It was lessons for them to tell them what was holy and what was unholy. So in this process, he's using this as the illustration of those that could not be eating are the wicked. They're unacceptable to God. They're not holy, and therefore they cannot be used. They have no purpose. Okay? So notice what it says, but they will throw the bad away after they've separated the good into vessels. But the interesting thing is, it says they sat down. Some believe this basically means that, we know the angels basically are doing the separation, but it mainly implies that careful considerations being made. Nobody's going to be put into a good vessel or thrown away, like they're doing in these elections by little dots and holes. They're going to make sure whether it has a hole or it doesn't have a hole. There ain't going to be no in-between dimples, and the angels aren't going to be fooled. They know who Christians are and they know who are not Christians, as the demons did. Remember, even the demon that the false priest tried to cast out in the name of Jesus spoke, and the demon said, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul." But he said, "But I don't know you," and he beat him up. He recognized who were gods, and they know this. And so obviously the angels know the same. They can make a distinction. And again, this will be at the end of the age when the final judgment will be made. Okay, so notice what he says here. So it will be at the end of the age, again, as we will see in a minute, the tares and the wheat. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He uses this expression several times in the scripture. Okay, go over to the verses before in the same chapter. Look at 41 and 43, almost the same. He explained the same event. The Son of Man, the tares, the Son of Man will, talking about the tares, will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, the sinful, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he's telling us in these three parables what hell is like, and that there is going to be a final judgment, and that God's going to separate the wicked from the righteous, and each will go to his place. We'll see that hell is terrible, but we need to know that. And they will be given a spiritual body that will be able to be tormented forever. It will not be consumed. It says the bush that the Lord appeared to when he appeared to Moses. And remember, this caught Moses' attention. The Lord came down as a fire over a bush. It was a dry bush that normally would have been burned up. And Moses marveled because the bush was not consumed. And this will be how the wicked are going to be in hell. Hebrews says an interesting statement. He says you ought to fear God, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting a scripture out of Deuteronomy of God's judgment. So in a sense, hell is God consuming his wrath eternally on the wicked. The very nature of God's holiness and justice will torment them day and night. This is what's going to happen. There is no place you get away from God. See, the psalmist says, where will you go? I fill heaven, the universe. Can you go into the depths of the sea and get away from me? No, even hell is within God. And that is his wrath and his indignation that he's going to display. Revelation says it will be a memorial forever. The smoke of their torment before God and his angels, the Lamb. So they will look at this But it's interesting, if you study the scripture closely, it says the smoke of their torment. The Lord is not going to be looking at them being tormented, neither the angels. They're going to look at the results of their torment, because what is their state? Total disregard. God will not give them a second thought, nor look to them anymore. There will be no grace extended. And that is the horror of hell, the total hopelessness. That's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Intense pain and misery and hopelessness for eternity. And can you think of anything worse? I cannot. That's why Jesus warned the people. He said, don't fear man. What is the worst he can do? Kill you. He's saying, you know, don't let people's fear of man, which is a snare, affect your serving me. You know, but Jesus said, rather fear him. And he was speaking of the Father. He said, after he has killed your body, can cast you into hell. He didn't say fear the devil, did he? The devil don't cast nobody into hell. He's going to be there himself. He deceives people and blinds them and gets them to sin, but he's terrified of hell, the same as demons are. They don't have nothing to do with that place. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man to many multitudes, they screamed out and said, what have you come to torment us before the time? They knew he was the Lord of glory, and they were afraid that he was going to send them to hell right then. So demons aren't in hell, and the devil's not in hell, and they're not throwing nobody in hell. They're staying as far away as they can, because they know one day that's where they're going. So who do we fear? God. And then Jesus immediately said to his own, after he said this horrible word, he says, but fear not, little children, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what is he saying? God would rather give you the kingdom, and you don't have to fear if you're his children. But if you sin against this God, you have something greatly to fear, is what he's saying. So again, we have to fear God and keep his commandments. That's a good lesson in that. Okay, so he says that this will happen to them, that God will do the separation at the right time, and Jesus Christ will be the final judge, and he will judge for the Father and for God when he does this. Okay? And then we go into the last two verses here. This is a short parable, but it actually says much, because remember, he was basically given a series of talk on the kingdom of heaven parables, and then he ends this by saying something. And Jesus said to them, who? The disciples. Remember up in verse 36, when the multitude was sent away, the disciples came and said, explain to us the parable of the tares. So, and Jesus did, and he proceeds to go on to give these parables. And notice what he says. Jesus said to them, have you understood all of these things? What things? These parables and teachings I've been giving you. He asked them, do you understand them? Remember, he kept saying, he that has ears to hear, listen. Now, have you considered what I'm saying? And they said to him, yes, Lord. But notice what he said. Have you understood all these things? Why did he say that? Okay, go back to chapter 13. Or we're in chapter 13. Go back to verse 11. 10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So basically, the kingdom of heaven parables were mainly for the disciples. And it was not for others to fully understand. But when he talked on many other parables that we're getting into, he allowed even the wicked to understand them. Even the Pharisees at times, when he gave a parable, understood that he was reviling them. So again, but these particular ones, he was saying, especially for you who are in the kingdom, these are principles I want to warn you about and tell you. And they're for you. They're not for the world. They're for you to understand. You know, they're part of the kingdom pearls. They're the pearls that he warned them not to cast before men. You know, these are for you and for you who are in the family or into the kingdom of God. Okay, and then Jesus said, after he found out, they said, we understand what you're saying. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe, the closest thing we have would be a teacher, basically. Scribes were learned people, not only about scripture, but about the law and all kinds of, they were more a teacher, a lawyer type thing. And he was basically asking them, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and it applies in this state, he's referring to them. and to those who receive the kingdom, he said, is like a householder, a house owner, a family head, basically, that runs the home, who brings out of his treasure things that are new and things that are old. So he basically, when he uses the word scribe, it mainly refers to those who were trained in the law and trained in the old covenant and its principles. So he's implying that even the disciples and those who came to him, his disciples, and many of them were ex-Levites and priests and people who knew the law and had its teachings all their life. And so he was saying something about, we're not going to discard this. You know, a lot of people think, oh, we have the New Testament, we've got Jesus, we don't need all that. These are imbeciles. These are what I call spiritual idiots. They don't know nothing about the Word of God, and they're ignorant spiritually. Paul would say they're spiritually ignorant and foolish. See, because they don't study Scripture, they don't rightly handle it. So what is he saying? That whatever you knew about the old, whatever you knew about the Psalms and all the lessons of the old, and that's the Scripture that Jesus quoted, he called it treasure. He called all of these things old treasure, you know. And then he's saying, and what I'm telling you, and these mysteries that I'm giving you now, and the parables that I'm not going to let the others fully understand, they're the new ones, you know. And what I'm going to show you, these are the new treasures. So he's saying they're within your house. They're yours. And you can pull out of both, you know. And I think that we have several good illustrations of this. Go to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You ought to be reading this scripture a lot, or at least meditate on it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is God breathed, is what it means. Is God energized? That was the term that was used of prophets. They spoke by inspiration. They were called seers. They saw visions. They saw things, and then God touched their mouth to speak His Word. And then His Word did not return void. It was a minister of life and death. It cut as a sword to prune, or it cut to destroy, but it did serve a purpose. And he said, all Scripture. What is the all Scripture? Well, first of all, we have to understand when Paul was writing this in Timothy, mainly the Scripture was the Old Testament still. And that's what most of the writers understood. All of the Scripture had not been fulfilled. All the Scripture had not been written at this time. Remember, it wasn't until 10 or 15 years later that any of John's writings were written. So even the complete New Testament was nowhere even near finished. And most of the Christians in the Roman Empire that even had letters of Paul, all of them didn't have them. They were being copied and sent around. So when he's talking at this time even, the Scripture of the New Testament was nowhere complete. So what is the all Scripture he's talking about? He's mainly referring to what? The Old Testament. When Jesus quoted Scripture, what did he quote? And he said, as the Scripture says, and he never quoted Scripture that had no relevance, no importance. So again, we have to understand the Old Testament cannot be done away with, and the New Testament does not override it. It explains it and fulfills it. And if you read the New Testament and you don't understand the old, you won't understand much about the new, because you have to find out where the foundation was laid and what's being unveiled. So you see that it's a complete revelation when we get all of God's Word. So he says, what is it inspired for? It's profitable. The word there, it basically means it produces an effect. It has a fruitful use. It's effectual. There's several words used that basically means it produces something. Why does it produce something? Because the Spirit of God has energized it. For the Word of God is what? Alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to do something. Okay? And we'll get into this. Let's take a break now.